a much more special Christmas because of the generosity of people like you. Many of you help contribute a generator to help have steady power for the church in Kenya. Also, stickers and candies and little clothing items for the kids. Pastor and the worship leader, someone gave us suits, and those they got to wear. There were also just like the digital camera and some other things, just some special things, as well as some financial gifts that were able to help expand the house church that you saw at the very end. So it's just a wonderful way of seeing how the giving that God gave when He gave His Son extends to our hearts, and then we in turn have an opportunity to extend it to somebody else and to watch how that benefits their worship experience, benefits their churches as they grow. And I just wanted to share that with you and thank each of you on behalf of them for your kindness and generosity. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Lord, as we open Your Word, we just ask that the message of the truth of Christmas will come home and will hit home, and that we will have hearts that seek after You. We ask, Lord, that You will give us that kind of receptivity that will really focus in on what You have to offer. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew, book of Matthew, chapter 2. By the way, while you're going there, in case some of you were wondering about the kind of drink that Stony is, I see that question mark on your faces. It's actually the best ginger ale in the world. And whenever I'm in Africa, Uganda or Kenya, they sell Stony. I don't know, do they in Ghana? David, do they sell it in Ghana? David, do they sell it in Ghana? Sorry. Okay, anyway, it's the best ginger ale in the world, so if you ever get to go to Kenya or Uganda, you got to have some. So every meal I had to have a Stony. Just in case you were wondering. All right, Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. And we're going to read just through the end of the chapter here, and then we're going to comment. Verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And when we talked about this a few weeks ago, we talked about the wise men seeing the star, and there was a time elapse between the time they got to actually to Bethlehem, and so it could have been as much as 2 years before they actually arrived there. And that's what we find out here from this text. And then it says in verse 17, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more.' But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose and took the young child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside to the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" Now, if you've noticed, those of you who've been studying with us, that just in Matthew chapter 5, there are five specific references to fulfillment of prophecy. As you read through the book of Matthew and the other Gospels as well, but especially Matthew, there's this emphasis over and over and over again. Fulfill, 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 fulfill. He was trying to point out that Jesus wasn't just somebody that came out of nowhere, that this was something that the Messiah had been predicted over and over again by the prophets. It could be no one else. The Messiah could be no one else but Jesus Christ. And so that's why he keeps painting this picture. And as we looked in verse 2, we saw that the wise men saw the star, which was a fulfillment of Balaam's prophecy. And so they followed the star. And then we find when the wise men got to Jerusalem, they started asking around. Well, the scribes knew where the Messiah was to be born. They quoted Micah's prophecy that he would be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, the region of Ephrathah. And then we find in verse 15, which we just read, that the Messiah was going to come out of Egypt. You say, well, why is that a fulfillment of prophecy? I mean, if you look at it carefully, it seems a little strange. What's actually happening is, when you find that the New Testament writers, when they looked at the Messiah's life, Jesus came as the perfect Israelite to succeed where Israel failed. And so they saw that everything that happened to Israel would need to happen necessarily to the perfect Israelite. And so Egypt, the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, and so the Messiah necessarily was going to need to have to come out of Egypt, like Israel. The children of Israel went through the waters of the Red Sea and the waters of Jordan, so the Messiah would need to go through the waters of baptism. Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness, so the Messiah spent 40 days in the wilderness. It's very interesting to watch these parallels. And so this was a fulfillment of prophecy that he was called out of Egypt. Verse 18 talks about Rachel mourning her lost children. Rachel had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Benjamin and Judah were somewhat mixed in the area of Jerusalem and Bethlehem, and so this was a fulfillment. This was one of the regions of Rachel's children. Another fulfillment of prophecy. And finally, that he would be called a Nazarene. They went to Nazareth. Interestingly, in Isaiah 1:11, the word for Messiah talks about a branch coming, a Nazar coming out. This Nazar would be the one who would be the coming Messiah. That root word. And then we also find the dedication of men like Samson and Samuel and others down through history that took Nazarite vows, would stay away from wine or strong drink and would be dedicated to the Lord. So there's kind of a joint connection here with Nazareth that the prophet said, here he's raised in Nazareth. He is the branch, the Nazar, the one who is to be the Messiah. But he also was someone totally dedicated to God. He was called a Nazarene. So there's fulfillment after fulfillment of prophecy. But how did people react to that prophecy? That's the question. What was their reaction? Well, the wise men, as we talked about last time, had the reaction of seeking after the Lord. That they had. They dropped their busy schedules. We understood when we studied this that these were very wealthy individuals, people of great influence, great education. But they left everything to follow this star so they could seek after the Messiah. They invested heavily. They brought expensive gifts to give to the Messiah, which ended up actually supporting him as he had to go to Egypt. And then eventually his dad had to restart a business in Nazareth. But they were seeking him and worshiping him. But we notice that the reaction of the people, even though they'd heard the shepherds talk about the Messiah, they had basically been ignoring that information and going right along business as usual. And then we find that the Jewish leaders counting that information. Instead of taking it to heart, they were discounting that information. They couldn't fathom that a Messiah would come and would be born without being born to one of their people, one of the religious or political elite. To be born in a manger to peasants just didn't seem to fit their idea. Even though they knew the time was right, they knew where it was supposed to happen. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. It just didn't fit their plans, and so they discounted it. But Herod, very interestingly, Herod did believe the prophecies. He did take them to heart. He was serious about them, but his reaction was the opposite of the wise men. His reaction was self-protecting. What can I do to protect my turf? He saw the Messiah as a threat. So the rest of our time today, we're going to take a look at Herod, because Herod, while a villain in our eyes, we look at him as one of the great villains of history, in reality was not a villain in those days. In those days, Herod was considered a great ruler. He is known in history as Herod the Great. Let's share just a few things about him. First of all, he was the son of a famous general by the name of Antipater. And Antipater had come into a time in Israel which was full of turmoil. The Hasmonean dynasty, these were the people that were the descendants of the Maccabees. And for those of you that's Greek to you, let me just explain just a little bit. The Maccabees delivered the temple from Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a villain who had moved into the area of Jerusalem and taken over the temple and started sacrificing pigs on the altar. Tremendous insult to all the Jewish people. Well, the Maccabees formed a revolt and threw out the infidel. And that's what is celebrated this time of year in Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the celebration of the deliverance of temple from the infidel. So that's the history there. Well, coming out of that, the descendants of the Maccabees were known as the Hasmoneans, a Hasmonean dynasty. They were kind of king priests. But over time, their priesthood began to degenerate into more of a power struggle than anything else. And there was power struggles between each other. The taxes rose. They taxed the people heavily, and they were in it for themselves, and it became chaotic. The Romans came in about that time and tried to bring some law and order, but they weren't doing very well. And a general arose by the name of Antipater at that time, and he seemed to have some influence with the Jewish people as well as with the Romans, and was started to bring some reconciliation to the region. And he had four sons, but one of them was Herod. By the time Herod was 25, he was already skilled militarily and was a general in his own right. And when his father died, he came to greater and greater power. He was a political and military genius. To talk about how he worked politically, I have written some things out. I wanted to make sure and get all the facts straight, so I'm just going to read how I wrote it here. Herod, some now knew just when to switch loyalties. It was like he had his finger up in the political wind. He could tell which direction the wind was blowing, and he could switch just in time to be wherever popular opinion was or with the person who was winning. For example, he was on the side of Cassius when he came to power after the assassination of Julius Caesar. But when Cassius and Brutus were defeated by Mark Antony and Octavius, Herod, through some finagling and bribery, managed to switch loyalties and get on Mark Antony's side. And through some bribery, he also was able to get the high priest deposed that year. His name was Aristobulus. He later did something with Aristobulus' son, which we'll talk about in a minute. But he had Aristobulus removed, and through some of this bribery got himself named king of Palestine. Well, that worked for a while. But then shortly thereafter, Mark Antony and Octavius went to war with each other. And Herod was assigned by Antony and Cleopatra to fight for them in one of the regions of the war. Mark Antony was defeated, and Octavius became Caesar Augustus. But Herod again managed to switch loyalties just at the right moment with some bribery and some finagling, and managed to get in the good graces of Caesar Augustus. And actually, one of the ways he did that was built a city in his honor that's still in existence today. Caesarea is a city that was built by Herod the Great to honor Caesar Augustus and to maintain power. Quite an interesting political maneuvering. But he was also a political genius on the home front and a military one as well. After some years, he was able to settle this conflict, and by the last 30 years of his reign, there were no major uprisings. There was peace in the region. In addition to that, he reduced taxes. People had been taxed terribly heavily, and so he reduced the taxes, the economy began to boom, and people started living better, and they liked that. He married one of the high priest's daughters, and that put him in with the priestly class. And then he employed thousands of people in some of his projects. So unemployment was virtually non-existent during Herod's reign. Herod was truly a great leader. He was a great builder as well. As I just mentioned, he built the city of Caesarea. He built a tremendous city. Even today, the amphitheater that he built is used for outdoor concerts. Still used today. He built Hebron. Hebron was a very important area for Jewish history. He built a shrine over the Cave of Machpelah that's still in existence today. It's a beautiful structure. He built things to last. And of course, that put him in good graces with some of the more religious Jews. And then he fortified Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple, or remodeled the temple, until the temple became one of the wonders of the ancient world. And it was so well built that the disciples, when Jesus said, "One stone will not be left upon another," he prophesied that one day one stone would not be left on another of the temple. The disciples say, "Well, when are you coming and when's going to be the end of the world?" Because he built things to last. Herod built things to last. But in AD 70, when Titus came to Jerusalem, he actually sent his armies in, and they did obliterate the temple. They knocked it down. There was not one stone left upon another of the temple itself. In fact, the only portion of the temple that's left today is the outer wall, a portion of the outer wall, which is known as the Wailing Wall today. And I have a picture of the Wailing Wall for you to look at there. Just to give you a little idea where these men are praying, those were quarried rocks. They weigh about 30 tons each. Perfectly quarried and moved in. He was a genius when it came to construction. So well quarried that you couldn't put a calling card between them. They were all built off-site, all quarried off-site and then hauled in. Now today, if you go to the Wailing Wall, you'll see little places where there's cracks where they put prayers in. But those are little places where the rocks have chipped away on the corners. But originally it fit that carefully and that well. He built things to last. And of course, this gave jobs to many people, so there was virtually no employment. He was a great leader, and he put Israel on the map in many ways. If we were to talk about Herod, minus this story that we have here, minus the story of how he treated these children, we probably look back and say, here was a great ruler in history. Because the way he conducted himself was really the way most rulers did back then. In politics, if someone was your enemy, you wiped them out if you could. People character assassinate today. They really assassinated then. See, Herod was a great ruler, but he had a fatal flaw. And his fatal flaw was this paranoia, his self-preservation. He had built this empire through conniving and bribery and scheming, and he was so afraid that someone was going to do that to him. And so he became self-protecting. One of the things he did was he, of course, fortified Jerusalem. But in addition to that, he was always afraid of an invasion. So he built a couple of escape places for himself. One of them was a place called the Herodion. And if you go to Bethlehem today and look on the skyline, you'll see a thing that looks like a volcano sitting out by itself. And it's actually a hill that he went and put a man-made cap on top of it to make it look like a volcano. And then inside he built a fortress. Here's an aerial view of it here. You can look down in and see where his, there was a little miniature palace in there. And then there were barracks for soldiers. A very small number of soldiers with the catapults that were in there could hold off, because of the steep sides, could hold off a large army. So this was one of the places that Herod would go if there was an invasion. Then we also, many of you probably heard of Masada. Masada was built on top of a bluff down near the Dead Sea. It's about 850 feet above the floor there. And he built a fortress on top of that, complete with cisterns and whatever. Well-fortified structure. He figured that if there was a major invasion, he could go there and he'd be safe. Nobody could ever get him. Well, when Jerusalem fell in AD 70, some of the rebels, the Sicarii, part of the Zealots, went and hid in Masada and holed up in Masada. And it took until early of AD 74 before the Romans were able to get them, because they had to build an earthen ramp all the way to scan that, to span that 850-foot cliff in order to get into the city. Herod built things to last, but he built them out of his paranoia as well as his desire to be great. There was a ruling body in those days called the Sanhedrin. He decided that he wanted control of the Sanhedrin. So anybody he suspected of not being on his side, he just got rid of them and put in his own people. There was a concern about Aristobulus' son, the young Aristobulus Jr. He had influence with the people, and Herod began to worry about him, that maybe he would have some influence against him. So he invited Aristobulus to a party at his house, a swimming party in the pool. So there are a bunch of people out playing and having fun in the pool, and pretending like he's playing, he just holds Aristobulus' head under the water until he drowns at his pool party. Made it look like an accident, of course. One of his wives was Mariamne. It's his favorite wife, actually. But he started getting paranoid feelings, like she was too friendly with one of his generals and was thinking that they're probably conspiring to take over the throne. So he executed the general and executed her. But then he got to thinking, you know, maybe she wasn't so bad after all. Maybe she really wasn't conspiring against me. So he felt remorse and he built a little shrine called the Shrine of Mariamne that's still in existence in Jerusalem today in her honor. He had several sons, but three of them, at different times, he suspected of wanting to become king prematurely while he was still on the throne. So he had them executed. There was a pun that went around in those days. It's safer to be Herod's huos than his huios. The word huos means pig. Herod was a Jew. He wouldn't touch a pig. It's safer to be Herod's huos than his huios. Huios means son. It's safer to be Herod's huos than his huios. He was a paranoid man. And that's the background. That's the paranoia that drove him to slaughter these innocent children. All male children in the area of Bethlehem in the district, 2 years old and under, based on the time that he got from the wise men. And so we look back in history and we say, what a villain. What a horrible man. But really, he was a guy with great qualities, a tremendous leader, incredibly gifted. People prospered under him. But he had this dark side. See, Herod was totally earthly minded. His entire world revolved around power and control and getting power and wealth and keeping it for this life. Everything was about today. His great mistake was to put all his efforts into this life. And while many people thought him as great, we look back in history through the eyes of the Scriptures and we see that here was a very foolish man whose life was focused only on the here and now. He wanted to have what he wanted and he wanted to keep it and he didn't want God or anybody else to mess with it. Question I have is, what about us? What about you? I'm a good person. Look at all the good things I've done in my life. Does God fit in the picture? See, if the truth were known, a lot of us are a lot like Herod. Oh no, we haven't slaughtered anybody. Maybe a little character assassination here or there. But we got to remember, we aren't in absolute power like he was. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But that seed of living for the here and now is a dangerous seed. The seed of I want what I want when I want it, and I'm going to live my life in such a way that I get what I want, is a dangerous seed. You know, as I look back at the people and the way they responded to the prophecies, I must admit there have been times in my life when I've ignored the still small voice of God. And God has been speaking, but I've just ignored it, very much like the people did back then. Then there have been times when I've sensed God's Spirit speaking to me, encouraging me to make steps forward in my spiritual walk, and I've discounted it for one reason or another, or rationalized because it didn't fit my life plan. But what's really scary is there have been major times in my life when I just said, God, I don't want you messing with what I got. I want what I want. I'm afraid to let you into my life, because if I let you into my life, you're going to maybe kill some of the things that I think are fun. Maybe you're going to make some changes on my lifestyle. I like what I'm doing. I like the way I'm living. And I don't want you messing with it. I mean, if the truth were known, little old me is shaking his fist at God and said, I don't care if you're the ruler of the universe or not. You're not ruling here. How about you? And I'm glad to say that there came a point in my life where I hit the end of my own resources and started thinking eternally minded and asked God to come in and really take over. Best decision I ever made with my life. Best decision ever. But there's still times when I sense God speaking to me that I kind of ignore the voice or discount it. Or sometimes just resist. By God's grace, it's becoming less. The Herod in the eyes of the people in those days, for the most part, was considered a very great man. But his fatal flaw was, my life is my own. I'm keeping it. And I'm concerned that this Christmas, that some of us are going to float through this Christmas time, hand presents out, sing a few Christmas carols, talk about Jesus here or there, but either ignore Him or discount Him or flat out refuse to submit to Him. And from God's perspective, it's the same sin that Herod was in.
the same thing. See, eternity hinges on the decisions we make today. Is God going to lead, or am I going to lead? You say, well, what do I do about this? The solution is a very simple one. Not easy, but simple. First of all, we must admit, if the truth were known, every one of us has shaken his or her little fist at God and said, I'm doing what I want at some point along the way. And when we do that, that's treason against God, and it's punishable by death. We're taking the little old me, taking the King of the universe on and saying, I'm not doing what you want me to do, period. That's treason. So we're all guilty. We've got to admit it. Secondly, we need to believe that Jesus coming to this earth was because He intentionally, knowing our rebellion, knowing how nasty we could be, how rebellious we could be, knowing all that, He loved us so much that He came to this world to die in our place anyway. And He loved me that much, as rebellious as I was. He loves you that much. And He is for you. So you must come to the point where you can grasp that and believe that. Say, yes, God came for me personally. Not just for them or some other people or the holy ones or whatever. For me. But even those two things aren't quite enough, because those things are important bedrock knowledge. We have to admit our situation, believe that Jesus is for us and wants us in His kingdom. But thirdly, we have to submit. We have to make the choice, because God will not force eternity on us. We'll be in eternity someplace, but He won't enforce eternity with Him with us unless we choose Him. And so He offers it as a free gift, and He says, you have to choose me. As many as received Him, John says, He made children of God. Say, well, how do I choose Him? Simply this way. Say, Lord, I admit and I believe and I choose You this day. I'm laying aside my agenda for Yours. I ask You now to come into my life. I ask You now to lead my life. I ask You to come in and take over the direction of my life. And He does it. You become a member of His family. Today, I'm going to just pray a prayer. Some of you have prayed this prayer before. That's fine. I like to pray it pretty much every day. I just say, Lord, I want You in my life. Not like He's left me, but it's just a good reminder for me that I want to submit my life to Him. But I'm going to pray this prayer. Some of you may have never prayed this prayer before, and I want to invite you to pray with me, just under your breath, quietly. Pray a prayer that chooses Jesus. And some of you are going to walk home today part of the family of God, having stepped out of Herod's camp into the camp of the King, the eternal King. Bow with me, if you will. Lord, I admit that I have rebelled against You. I have chosen my own way. I admit that. Secondly, Lord, I believe that You sent Your Son as a baby in Bethlehem to be born, to grow up, to die in my place so that I could have eternal life. I believe that You are for me. And now, Lord, in this place, December 23, 2007, I choose You. I invite You to come into my life, and I invite You to lead me from this point on. And I thank You that You've done that for me. Thank You for receiving me into Your family. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to just take a moment and sing a song. In fact, I'm just going to ask that we sing the same song. Be center. Can we do that? And then we'll close. If you'll stand with me.